Well, as we've been progressing through this chapter 14 of the Gospel according to Mark, we've been following along with Jesus' disciples in the events leading up to his crucifixion. If you remember, on the night of his betrayal, this was earlier in this chapter, Jesus ate with a Passover meal with his disciples, and he taught them how the bread symbolized his broken body and the cup, the blood of the covenant poured out for many. And afterward, they sang a hymn, as we saw was probably Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms. As they made their way to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made a very unsettling statement to his disciples. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. I will be struck and you will be scattered. Not the news you want to hear as you're going in to celebrate the Passover from your teacher, your rabbi, the one who you come to trust as the very Son of God. But that's exactly what happened. Jesus began to feel the full effect and weight of what it meant to come under the wrath and judgment of God. The Father, he prayed that the Lord would take away, that his Father would take away the cup from him, if at all possible. But yet he humbly and obediently submitted to his Father's will, the plan that had been laid out in Scripture that he would be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And so the shepherd was struck. We saw the sheep were scattered and they all left him and fled. But at the same time, remember, Jesus gave them hope. He said to them, I will be struck. You will all fall away and scatter. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. In other words, though Jesus' disciples, though we may be faithless, he remains faithful. So Jesus' followers may give way to the strain and stress of persecution and tribulation, as we see happening as his disciples scatter. Because Jesus was struck on our behalf, he will lead us even through death to the resurrection. That's his promise. I will go ahead of you and I will meet you there. We have not yet come to the resurrection in Mark's gospel. Today we see Jesus has been abandoned by all his disciples, all his followers have left, and now he's being led away to a trial. And as with any trial, witnesses are called, testimony is entered into the record, and this trial ensues. And in actuality, as I mentioned earlier, there's two trials. There's this first trial that we're going to look at this morning, in which Jesus stands before the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin, and then that lasts through the whole night, it seems. And then in the morning, he's taken to the Roman governor, Pilate. And so we're going to see that next time we come back to Mark, the trial before the Roman government. But today we're looking at the trial that takes place throughout the night before the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. It's actually in the high priest's house where this trial takes place, under the cover of darkness. So look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53, hear the word of God. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so in these final verses, we have three kinds of witnesses. If you want, I've listed these on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. It's sort of a kind of outline there. We have many false witnesses, one faithful witness, and then one unfaithful witness. Many false witnesses, one faithful witness, and one unfaithful witness. I'm going to try to show you what I mean for the rest of our time this morning. We're going to begin with the many false witnesses. Let's have a reminder of what was going on, the setting or context. Look at the beginning of our passage. It's kind of a lengthy passage, so I'd like to remind you of what we just read. Look back at verse 53, the beginning of this passage again. "They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire." So according to verse 53, there's three groups of people who have gathered together for this trial. These groups constituted what was known as the Sanhedrin. It was the Supreme Jewish Council, the law court, of comprised of 70 elders. And it was presided over by the chief priest. And at this particular time, the chief priest would have been Caiaphas. So you have this high priest, Caiaphas, and then you have these three other groups of people. You have the chief priests, you have the elders, and then they're mostly from the wealthy and influential families in Jerusalem. And then you have the scribes. They're kind of like the lawyers, right? And so there's this trial going on in the middle of the night under the shroud of secrecy, the darkness of night. They've all come to the house of Caiaphas, the chief priest. Down in the courtyard below, there's Peter. And he's hanging out with the officers. These are the servants. These officers are the servants of the high priest. They're not Roman officers. They're officers who serve the high priest. They're like his aides and waiting to see what they need to do. You know, if he ever asks them to do something, go get this, go do that. Should he require their services? We see they come into play later. But everything is set now for this mockery of a trial. And it's interesting. According to Jewish law, there was no provision for remanding someone into custody until the trial could take place, right? Like, so sometimes you say, well, this is the accused. We put him in prison for up to a certain amount of time, waiting trial. There's nothing like that in the Jewish law. Add to that the fact that the Passover is right around the corner, and the Sabbath is less than 24 hours away. You can see why these men are pushing for this quick trial. This is an urgent thing. They need to get this done before the Sabbath comes. Otherwise, Jesus might get away. He might escape their net that they've put in place here. And so all they need to do is have two witnesses come forth and say the same thing about Jesus, and they can convict him of a crime. They're looking for a crime that is punishable by capital punishment, right? They're punishable by death. And then they can call it a night, and we're done, right? So, but they have a problem. They have enough witnesses to do the job. The problem is each one gives his testimony, and it's all different. This is what you call lack of planning. Okay, so they didn't even plant their witnesses well. Look what happens in this procedures. We find these witnesses that come. Look, verse 455. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." You see, Mark tells us that everything that was brought here before the council was actually false testimony. The reason that Mark can be so confident of this assertion that it's false testimony is because none of them agreed with each other. And that was because none of the stories matched. They were all inconsistent. It's such an important point that Mark actually mentions it twice in these short little verses. In verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against them, but their testimony was not consistent. Verse 59, not even with respect to this testimony was it consistent. So the reason that consistency is so important is because this Mark is applying for us the law of God, which the scribes and the elders and the chief priests would have had to ascribe to as well, that you needed at least two witnesses who would agree with each other. You don't have to turn here, but let me just give you some examples from the Old Testament of what is happening. This is Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he is to die, or he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And Numbers 35:30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. This is ingrained in the mindset of the scribes, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. It's ingrained in the minds of all the Jews of the day. You need at least two witnesses. The law is very clear. And actually, if you think about that, that's not a very high bar, right, to get to. If you were duplicitous enough, you could probably rig a trial pretty easily by paying off two false witnesses, right, to come and bear false witness. But they're all inconsistent. And who knows how long this goes on, but it's obvious that the high priest who presides over the trial has had enough, right? This isn't working. So look at verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. So at this point, we have left the testimony of the many false witnesses and we have begun to hear from the one faithful witness. And you're probably thinking, it's Jesus, right? But how is this the beginning of his faithful witness, his faithful testimony? Because verse 61 says, he kept silent and did not answer. How can that be the beginning of a faithful witness? Well, Jesus does speak. We're going to see that in just a moment. But Jesus is a faithful witness concerning here his fulfillment of three Old Testament figures, just in these short little verses. He testifies here first to his being the suffering servant by his silence. Did you notice in our call to worship this morning, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Here is where Judaism and Christianity part ways. There are several places, right, that Judaism and Christianity part ways, but this is a big one. You know how you and I, we read passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and we read that and we immediately see that Jesus is the fulfillment of those. He is the suffering servant. And we have good reason for that because the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the suffering servant and the fulfillment of those passages. Just one example from 1 Peter 2. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. That understanding of Jesus as the fulfillment of this promise of the suffering servant is completely foreign to the ordinary Jewish interpretation of the suffering servant passages of the Old Testament. Because according to Jewish interpretation, the suffering servant isn't one person. The suffering servant is a group of people. It's plural. Many. In Jewish theology, right, it's the Jewish people who are the suffering servant. In Jewish theology, one's sins are not atoned for by another person, but by the individual or the people themselves. A dying Jew will pray, O Lord, may my death atone for my sins. May my death atone for my sins. And that's because they interpret the Old Testament prophecy of the suffering servant, and it's actually tied to also the seed of the woman they see as plural, as the Jewish people themselves are the seed of the woman, and then become the suffering servant, the ones by whom, or through their suffering, are actually able to atone for their own sins. It's a group of people. But Jesus, you see, he keeps silent. He does not answer. And so this is Jesus' first faithful witness about himself. I am the suffering servant who does not open his mouth even when he is oppressed and afflicted. His second faithful witness concerning himself comes when he finally does speak in response to Caiaphas' question. Look at verse 61. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Stop right there. Okay, if you don't see how astounding that is, I don't know, you haven't been with us through the whole rest of the book of Mark. Right? Up until this point, Jesus has been warning his disciples, do not tell anyone that I am the Christ, that I am the Messiah. Do you remember what happened at the pinnacle of the first half of the Gospel according to Mark? In chapter 8, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus warns him, don't tell anybody about that. Don't say it. My time has not yet come. Now, here, finally, in the midst of his trial, Jesus stands before the high priest and responds to this question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" He says, "I am." And by the way, when he says "I am," that's full of Old Testament meaning too, because he's actually taking to himself the very special name of God, the covenant name of God, of Yahweh, right? Saying, "I am who I am," right? And he's kind of bringing that to bear as well. And this is huge because Jesus has finally pulled away the veil and he's revealing his true nature to everyone. He's not just telling his disciples, "Here's who I am, just don't tell anybody." Now he's saying it to the public. I mean, there's over 70 people here in this trial, right? And there's all kinds of people there. He's finally declaring to the religious hierarchy, "Yes, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah." But this is a big deal at another level as well. If you think about it, in his silence, he testifies to his being a suffering servant. The single individual person upon whom all the prophecies concerning the suffering servant have come to rest. And now he's claiming to be yet another figure, the Christ, the Messiah. And I think it's hard for us to see the incongruity of this that would have been in the incongruity that would have been in the minds of the people sitting there at the trial. Because we got to remember, for them, these figures were completely separate and different. The Messiah is not the suffering servant. The Messiah cannot be the suffering servant. The suffering servant, as we've already mentioned, was in their mind plural, a people who suffer for their sins. But now, for Jesus to claim to be the Messiah, there's another paradox. You see, they believe that this Messiah, the Christ, and that this Christ would be one person, and this one person, this Christ, was to be descended of David. And according to scriptures, like 2 Samuel 22, God promises David that the throne would never depart from his descendant, from he who would sit on his throne. But God himself was going to install the Christ and Messiah so that he would rule over the Jewish people and lead them to victory and freedom. He was supposed to be this God-ordained, God-appointed, powerful military commander, a king who would conquer all of the enemies of God's people, a descendant of David who would conquer their enemies and expand their borders. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but in the history of the establishment of this nation state of Israel in 1948, there were Orthodox rabbis who were opposed to that on these grounds because they said, no, this is not supposed to happen by the United Nations. The Messiah is supposed to do this. Right? The Christ who is prophesied is supposed to be establishing this kingdom, not some political, organization outside of Israel. Now, of course, we know that Jesus conquers all of his and our enemies. Only his victory was through weakness and death, not through power and might, as they had expected. And he conquered not political enemies, but spiritual enemies. Through his suffering and death on the cross, Jesus conquered sin and death and the devil. And for the Sanhedrin, this is unimaginable. This doesn't make sense. It's incomprehensible. How can a man whose friends and followers have all deserted him, who now stands before them bound and on trial for blasphemy, How could this guy be the Messiah? It just doesn't work. William Lane writes this. He says, "A Messiah imprisoned, abandoned by his followers, and delivered helpless into the hands of his foes represented an impossible conception. Anyone who in such circumstances proclaimed himself to be Messiah could not fail to be a blasphemer who dared to make a mockery of the promises given by God to his people." You see, for Jesus to claim to be the Christ, the Messiah, yet not have divinely granted military and political power, it's a paradox in the Jewish mind. It doesn't make sense. And it only can be resolved when the Lord removes the veil from their heart. Only when God gives that faith, right, can a Jew see that Jesus as a Messiah was victorious through death and through his own death and defeated all of his and our enemies of sin and death and the devil. But we need to go back to our text because Jesus isn't done. He's got one more little more bit to say, a third piece of testimony to give. So one, by his silence and his circumstances, Jesus is testifying that he is the suffering servant, the one who vicariously atones for the sins of his people. Two, by his response to this question of the high priest, "Are you the Christ? I am." He's testifying that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would rescue and deliver his people from slavery, just not in the way that they expected. Third and finally, Jesus also testifies to the fact that he is the Son of Man. If you look again at verse 62, in response to this question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, these two figures, the Christ and the Son of Man, are not completely disconnected in the minds of the Sanhedrin. However, Jesus must have understood that, okay, if I'm standing here claiming to be the Christ and Messiah, and you think that the Christ and Messiah has to have authority, then let me just explain that for you by quoting something from the Old Testament, right? So he testifies that though he's standing here being judged by them at this particular point in history, there will come a day when he, as the Son of Man and righteous judge of all the earth, will come and sit in judgment over them as the Son of Man. Because he's drawing here from Old Testament as well, particularly from places like Daniel chapter 7. You don't have to turn here either, but let me just read you so you get the context. This is from Daniel chapter 7. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." You see that even in Daniel, you see the international, or, you know, Jew and Gentile together nature of God's kingdom that is prophesied, yet they would have none of it. But that's who Jesus is claiming to be. He's claiming to be the suffering servant who atones for the sins of his people. He's claiming to be the Messiah who will conquer and defeat all of his and their enemies. And he's claiming to be the Son of Man who is given dominion and rule over all nations and will one day come to judge them. It's no wonder that they're finally like, "Yes, we got him." Right? He's finally pulling back the curtain. And the testimony is coming from the mouth of the accused themselves. They've been trying to elicit testimony from all these false witnesses, and none are agreeing. And now, finally, they have what they're after. So look at verse 63. This is their response. "Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' The officers received him with slaps in the face." It might seem odd that they're kind of blindfolding and beating him and asking him to prophesy, but what they're actually doing is they're mocking him and saying, "You think you're a prophet, tell us who hit you," right? And they're hitting him and saying, "Who is that? Who is that?" As they're hitting him and beating him. "Prophesy, see if you can tell us who it is." Now, at this point, I want you to take note of something in our text that you may or may not have noticed. Let me show you. Way back in verse 54, Who is Peter sitting with as he warmed himself by the fire during Jesus' trial? He's there with the officers, right? The servants of the high priest. But then now here in verse 65, who is it that receives Jesus with slaps in the face? It's the officers and the servants of the high priest. And so that begs the question, what happened to Peter? Where is Peter? What happened to him? And so that's what Mark goes on now to answer for us. Here's why we don't see Peter with the officers anymore at this point. Look at verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. So if you remember what happened just a few hours earlier, right? Peter said, "Even though everyone else falls away, Jesus, I will never do that." And Jesus said, "No, this very night, before a rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And Jesus says, "No, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And now here it is. Many false witnesses are brought against Jesus, even as Jesus, the lone true witness, is bearing true testimony about himself. And Peter is denying his master, his savior, even to the point of calling down curses upon himself. It's kind of like, you know, may God strike me dead if I'm a follower of Jesus. That's kind of what he's saying at this point. So you have the many false witnesses, you have Jesus, the one true faithful witness, and then you have Peter, the unfaithful witness. And at this point, I want to ask you a question that I've heard posed many times, but I'm not sure that I've actually found an adequate or full answer. And I'm hoping we can find a better one here this morning as we look at this text. What is the difference between Judas, the betrayer, and Peter, the denier? And why is it that Peter is restored, as we'll see at the end of Mark's gospel, but Judas is not? Well, I want you to think about this. Betrayal and denial are different, right? But I don't think that helps answer the question, because they're also, in essence, kind of the same thing. They just happen at different times. Right? The betrayal happens before the shepherd is struck. The denial happens after the shepherd is struck. But both are an abandoning, right? And turn their back on someone to whom they should be loyal. Or we could answer this question in the context of God's sovereignty and divine election, right? With Paul in Romans 9, we could answer this concerning the difference between Judas and Peter this way. It does not depend on man who wills or runs, or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. And that's a good and theologically accurate answer to the question. And if you lived your life in a systematic book, that would be great. Right? But none of us live our lives in a systematic theology book. And here's where Mark is so great about this. He's a very practical theologian. He answers this question on a completely different level. In the gospel, according to Mark, the answer to this question of what is the difference between Judas and Peter comes in the last sentence of this chapter. And he began to weep. And he began to weep. The New King James Version actually, I think, has the best translation. I searched a couple of these things. In my estimation, it says, "And when he thought about it, he wept." When he thought about Jesus' prophecy about what he would do, and that he actually did do what Jesus said he would do, he wept. And so the witness of Scripture seems to indicate that Judas never wept over his sin. Judas never grieved over his sin and went back to his Savior seeking forgiveness. Peter wept. Peter's weeping over his sin, his false testimony denying Jesus, eventually comes together with Jesus' promise, "After I have been raised, I will meet you in Galilee." And that results in Peter's complete and utter restoration and forgiveness. His weeping, his repentance, and Jesus' promise coming together. Sinclair Ferguson puts this succinctly. He says, Peter remembered the Lord's word, wept bitterly, and turned to Jesus for forgiveness. He placed his hope in the promise of restoration Christ had given to him. By stark contrast, Judas had no hope, only regret. Both men knew despair. But Judas despaired of God and of grace. Peter despaired of self and found hope in Christ and his word. It seems to me then that the best answer, the most theologically practical answer to this question, what's the difference between Judas and Peter, is to understand the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. I think that's the key here with Judas and Peter. So as we prepare to close this morning, let me ask you to turn to one last passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I've gone too far. Hold on. And look at, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Just a couple of verses here. Second Corinthians 7, verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I think a good way to put this is worldly sorrow is another name for self-pity. It produces death. Judas is an example of that worldly sorrow producing death. But godly sorrow, just as Peter wept over his sin, eventually produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And there's the key difference, I think, between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow looks at one's sin and then believes the lies of the devil and says that God could never forgive you, and it ends in despair and death. Godly sorrow also looks at one's sin, but then instead of listening to the lies of the devil, turns and listens to the faithful witness of Jesus Christ. The one true witness. I am the suffering servant who has borne your sins and justified the many. I am the Messiah, the Christ, who through my death have conquered all of your and my enemies of sin and death and the devil. And I'm the Son of Man who sits on the throne of God in heaven and will come again to judge the world. So, people of God, especially as we prepare to come this morning to this table, yes, look at your sin. And remember your sin, and repent of your sin, and weep over your sin, but then also turn and listen to the faithful witness of Jesus, your suffering servant, your Messiah, your Son of Man. Let's pray.